The local church, and we finished the 13 studies on the local church based on the book The Multifaceted Jewel. We have continued on from there looking at our church constitution. Now the constitution consists of three parts. There is the doctrinal statement, then there is the polity, and then there is the covenant. The polity is a reference to the way we do things in the church. They are the rules and regulations. So the doctrinal statement is a basic summary of the doctrine we hold to, showing that we are a truly evangelical church. But a more complete statement of our faith is found in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So that is the doctrinal aspect of our constitution. The polity covers the practical aspects, although the practical arises from the doctrinal. So along the way, doctrinal teaching and principles have to be considered, but we are dealing mainly with the rules and regulations of the church. So we want to continue on from where we stopped on the polity. And once that is finished, we continue on to the covenant of the church. So let us now come to the polity of the church under the section on finance, page 13 of the Constitution. In Article 31, it says, the proclamation of the gospel and the public worship of God entail certain necessary expenses, and each member is lovingly reminded of his or her definite responsibility in this connection, and is asked to study the principles of receiving from and giving to the Lord as set forth in his word, that his work may not be hindered. So some suggested Bible passages are 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 to 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 to verse 10. Now, in the church we do not want to talk too much about money. We know that churches have been bogged down with money, raising funds all the time, and sometimes raising funds in ways that we have difficulty with, such as organizing jumbo sale. Second-hand goods are being sold, and then you get a petty sum each time, and then you expect people to come up with a large sum just to buy a second-hand piece of clothing or painting or whatever. See, we believe that God's work must be supported mainly by God's people. And when you become a member of the church, we are counting on you to support the church on a regular basis. And although we know that often the bulk of the giving come from those who are not members, but when we are estimating our ability to carry out any project or do any work of the gospel, we actually count the number of working people in the church. We don't count those who are not members, because those who are not members are not responsible for the support, financial support of the gospel work in the church. And furthermore, they can come, they can go. At the moment when you expect them to give more, you discover that you will be disappointed. They may be going elsewhere to another church, you see. So we cannot rely on those who are not members, although we are thankful for whatever they contribute. So we look upon whatever non-members contribute as a bonus, is extra. But our estimate of our ability to carry out gospel work is based on the number of working members. So you see now that it is important for you to give regularly, generously, yeah, and according to your ability and privately. So generously means you don't hold back. We know that we have received everything from the Lord, so we are only giving a portion back in recognition of the fact that everything had come from the Lord. Then regularly, it is no good giving irregularly. Irregular giving makes planning of gospel work difficult. If you wait until 6 months, then you give one lump sum, or end of the year, then you give one lump sum, then it doesn't help. It would be better if you give once a month, if possible once a week. You plan it out such that you give. And some people will give a definite sum each week, but at the end of the month, after they receive their salary, they will give the larger sum at that time. So that is not too bad, but what we want is regular giving so that gospel work is not hindered. You never know when a particular need may arise. Then if you are giving once only in 6 months, although you give the full amount of what you're supposed to give, it does not help in the gospel work, because the need was at that time, but you hadn't given. Okay? Then you give according to your means. We do not expect you to give more than you are able. We only expect you to give proportionate to your ability to give. So we give each according to our ability, not wanting to compare ourselves with others. We don't compare with others and say, you know, I'm giving more than so and so. Say, how do you know? So you have been observing quietly, is it? So we don't do that. Then you can't compare with those who appear to be giving more and feel discouraged that you are unable to give more. God expects you only to give proportionately. In other words, if you earn that much, give in proportion to what you have earned. Don't compare yourself with what others give. And privately, we do not display what we have given. So we just quietly put in what we want to give. The Lord knows, we don't have to announce it to people. Then the comments under this article. We do not monitor the givings of the individual members. All givings should be done regularly, cheerfully, privately, and proportionately. Members should consider tithing, that is, giving at least 10% of their earnings. There may be occasions when other offerings are made. Failure to give as you ought might cause great inconvenience to the pastor and hinder the work of the gospel. Now, many of you do not think of it this way, but let me awaken you to the realization, the possible effect. Now, we are not a big church. We do not have big needs, but nevertheless, the needs are there, and the bulk of the needs go to support the pastor. The pastor's salary, his salary is fixed and is drawn from the givings of the church. Unlike other churches which have other system of paying the pastor, our church adopts a system where there is a scheme of the needs. So it has been agreed upon, and every month the pastor receives a fixed pay. Now, because the bulk of the giving goes to support the pastor's pay, which is actually the main gospel work, because without the pastor, you would not be fed spiritually on a regular basis. So we don't have big works of missions here and there, you see, although we try to do something, and those also need money. But the bulk of the givings go to the pastor's salary. If the givings for that month is insufficient to pay for the pastor, you discover the pastor cannot be paid fully his salary. And often it is that the treasurer has to come and say, "Pastor, we will give you the balance next week." Okay? And do you realize that in our church there were a number of times when that happened, when the pastor's pay cannot be given fully, but it has to be delayed a week or two. Now, of course, we can adjust accordingly, but when there is a particular need, the way we overcome it is we go to one of the members and say, "Can you give us a loan of how much because of a certain need?" Then of course, when our full pay come in, then we will return the loan. But it causes inconvenience. And really, it would be not very nice to have that happen too regularly. Okay? And then over on top of the pastor's pay, we must remember that there are other needs, gospel work. For example, we have mission work elsewhere, and there are times when we have to be able to travel elsewhere in order to preach, to teach the people there. And since we are not sending missionaries directly there, we are actually supporting missionaries who are locals in the place where they are serving. It means that we have to see them regularly enough to make sure that things are okay and make sure that they are given the sufficient teaching, because they often come from different backgrounds. Okay? Now, if we have not sufficient funds and we are able only to travel once a year, you discover that it's not so good. It's only once a year that we are able to go there and conduct one seminar, teach them a few days and then come back. It will be more effective if we can visit, say, 3 or 4 times each year. You see, since they are not from our own church, they have been adopted as our missionaries from a different background. You see? So you see now things like that happen. So gospel work is hindered. Now, a new gospel opportunity opens up. Some people are appealing, come over to help us, just like the Macedonian call that we find in the Bible. Okay? Now, sometimes we are unable to. We are unable to go there because we are short of funds. So we will have to say, maybe some other time. Wait till the end of the year, we say. But we can't be sure, even before the end of the year, whether there will be sufficient funds for this sort of visits. Okay? So you may say, but there's nothing definite. It may just end up with nothing. We just visit and we discover it's not viable to have anything done there. But still, you see, if these things are not explored, if there is a call and we don't go, we are just letting an opportunity go past. See? So do be aware that gospel work does need financing, and the members of the church must see that this is actually an area of main contribution insofar as gospel effort is concerned. God has not called you to full-time ministry, therefore you are unable to do much. You claim that you are not gifted enough, you do not have too much time, you have a career, you have family to take care of, and so on. Now all these are perfectly legitimate, but if our heart is such that we put God first and His gospel first, we'll discover this is a major area of contribution to the ministry. We contribute financially to gospel work. Okay? Now, we come to Article 32. If considered necessary, an offering for the needy of the church shall be received after the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, because this constitution was adopted from another church, and we modify it accordingly, we have adopted this clause, we put it there, the reason being that over on top of regular givings, sometimes there may be an immediate need. We don't want to have to wait until a members meeting or have to call a special members meeting, then discuss and then see how much funds we have and then allocate how much. So we want to have that opportunity or that possibility of making an emergency collection when needed. So take for example, in recent days when the tsunami occurred, you know, it came as a shock to us all, and suddenly we realized that the damage of the tsunami was more expensive than we had thought, you see. So what do we do? So that Sunday itself, the office bearers met, and then we announced, and we made a collection. And we were one of the first churches to gather a collection and send to the people in need. Then the following week we did the same. And we know that one or two churches from overseas, they did the same. And later when we appealed for funds and we set up ourselves as the facilitator for our contacts in those affected areas, we began to receive funds on a regular basis. You see? But that initial period, although we couldn't meet all the needs of the people, but that initial period was an opportunity for us to do something. Now it really is nothing, nothing. The amount we collected was really nothing. But what if we didn't collect? And what if other churches did not collect? You see, that means nobody would do anything. But even the little, the so little that we have collected compared to the needs, you see, it would have helped in some way, somewhere, just a few individuals. We can't help all, but we know that even that small amount had gone to help some individual somewhere in some small ways. You see? And we believe that it is the right thing to do. Okay? So this clause allows us to do that such that we don't have to wait until the members' meeting to decide and so on. By the time we decide, you know, the needs may be over. Okay? Then, Article 33, a statement of accounts shall be presented annually by the treasurer of the church at a church members' meeting, the accounts having been previously audited by two members, one of whom shall be an office bearer appointed by the church. Now this is again the ideal situation where two auditors are appointed, one of them is an office bearer. So we say ideal in a situation where the church is reasonably big, where there is a full board of office bearers. But in this number of years, we discover often we hardly arrive at the ideal of having at least three elders and at least three deacons. We hardly ever arrive at that situation. So what do? We do the best we can. Often we appoint just one person to be the auditor, and that person audits, and the treasurer will present the audited account at the end of the year meeting or at the beginning of the year, which covers the past year's account. Okay? So that's how we have been doing it. So in theory, we say two persons, one office bearer and another person appointed. But often it is that one person who does the work. The official work is actually done by that auditor appointed. So we move on to general clauses. In paragraph Article 34, no alteration or addition to these rules shall be made unless decided after 1 month's notice by a majority of two-thirds of those members present at a meeting specially convened for the purpose. The dissolution of the church shall follow the same procedure. Now we look at the comments first. The Constitution is the charter of the Church, the official and solemn agreement entered into by the founding members. It spells out the character and objectives of the Church, which may not be altered according to anyone's whims, fancies, or opinions. Only the rules, regulations, and procedures may be amended, and even that under the stringent conditions of this paragraph. So you see now that when we found the church, it is a Reformed Baptist church. It upholds the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We don't want, after a year or two of its founding, the members, the majority of the members decide to change the constitution and turn it into a Presbyterian church. Now we don't want that to happen, you see. So we make it known that the Constitution must be honored, and it is only the practical procedures and other things that may be altered, and even those alterations should be by two-thirds of the members present at a specially convened meeting. That means it must be announced in advance, and that meeting must be specially to alter the Constitution. Okay? Article 35. Members in affliction desiring a visit are asked to communicate with the pastor or any other office bearer without delay. This will ensure that they receive an early visit. So, I'm sure this comes across as quite strange to a lot of people. A lot of people assume that the pastor and the other elders should be visiting people on a regular basis. And a lot of people feel slighted. They feel unhappy when they are not visited. You see? Now that is because of the practice by many churches. But our church does not follow that. We don't have to necessarily follow them. Now to what extent should we follow other churches? Now in Myanmar, a lot of churches have been established there since the days of the missionaries. So some of the churches there are even older than ours. Perhaps they have been 100 years old, you see. Now, they have set up a system whereby the pastor visits every week, each week, a few families. And he will go there and chat for a while, read the Bible, pray. And before they go, the family will give some money to the pastor for all his efforts. See? Now it has developed into a system like that. Now we don't believe in that. And even if no money is given, some churches think that the elders or the pastor should be going around on a regular basis. Now we try to visit the people, but we don't fix how often and how regularly. Unofficially, we have tried at least once a year to visit each family. But if you don't get visited during that year, don't think that you are being left out. And don't have an accusing heart. In your heart, you begin to say, you know, the pastor or the elders are not doing their duties, not visiting me for the past 1 year, 2 years, you see. Now, we try to, but sometimes we are unable to, see. Again, back to the years of the tsunami, you know, those 2 years when we were dealing with tsunami relief and earthquake, we were really loaded with extra work to do, and we have to have travels overseas more than was necessary. So which meant that a lot of our time was taken up in those things, you see? And a lot of work in collecting money, sending the money, you see? And all those things take up time, you know, the correspondence to keep the account tidy and make sure that you respond to those who have sent in money. So it's extra work, a lot of work. And that affected the desire to visit at least once a year each family of the church, you see. And those that are used to the system whereby the pastor visits regularly will think that we are short on this. But where in the Bible does it require that each member of the church must be visited once a week or once a month? Where? You see? It doesn't. Now, the word to pastor in the Bible is primarily through preaching. We pastor the flock primarily through preaching. So the responsibility is actually upon the members to make sure that they come regularly to the public meetings and hear the word of God. And actually, a lot of our problems are solved if we attend the church regularly. Because God's word has a way of speaking to us. The same message that is heard by so many people actually speaks to your particular needs. You come with that burden, you come with that question, you see. But somehow your question is being answered or your problem is being dealt with by that message that day. God has his way of just speaking to you and triggering some thoughts or enlightening your mind somehow, you see. And that is the best because it is, you know that God is really dealing with you. You see? Then furthermore, even if your particular problem is not dealt with in any particular message, the fact that you are attending the meetings regularly means that you have that systematic teaching given to you which makes you more able to handle that particular problem. And furthermore, your regular attendance means that you are interacting with God's people, and we need fellowship with God's people. And the fellowship with God's people strengthens us, and often through the interaction, you see, we hear something or we say something and it triggers off some word somewhere that somehow address your problem. You see? And by interacting with one another during a meeting, it makes a visit to the home less necessary. If you are regular at meetings, then there is less necessity for the pastor or the other elders to visit you at home. But when there is a particular need, then it is you who should inform the elders. Then we will make sure that we pray for you and we make sure a visit is made as soon as possible. And a lot of people have difficulty with this idea. They think that, you know, we keep quiet about our needs. If we are suffering or anything like that, you know, no, the elders of the church somehow ought to know and they somehow ought to visit us. But sometimes, if you don't let people know, how would they know, you see? And today, in the fast-moving world, and then we may travel far to the church, and we each are busy in our own family and in our own jobs. The word might not get around, you see, until much later. So by the time you go to hospital, by the time you come back, you see, then it's 3 or 4 days have gone. But it's only 1 week later that the church gets to hear it. Then you begin to have an unhappy spirit towards the church and nobody cared, you see. But you didn't tell people. Yeah? Now think more of membership in the church as a family. Now, when you are not well in a family, of course, because you live in under the same roof, everybody would know. But that is that is something else. Quite apart from that, there is this bond, this relationship. You would want to let somebody in your family know. See? And if that family member is not around, you call the person up and say, you know, I'm not feeling well, in what way, and so on. You see? Because of the bond between you. Right? Now a child wanted to let the mother or the father know. See? Our son, say, overseas, if they have anything, they would want to let us know. Or if their brother is in another town in that country, they would call up to inform the brother. See? So you think first of your family members. So in the church, you must think like that as well. Let the family members know. Right? So at least, you see, we know what's happening. We can pray for you. We'll do whatever little we can. And certainly, when the elders know about it, and a visit is necessary, they will visit you. Okay? So make sure that you see it as your responsibility to inform the elders of the church instead of seeing it as the responsibility of the elders somehow to know, and somehow they must visit you. Okay, no. We feel that, generally speaking, when people are attending all meetings in the church, the visits to the home can be cut down to the bare minimum. Then our efforts can then be channeled to gospel work. You know how many contacts we have each, and we haven't visited them, we haven't spent time with them, we haven't attempted to proclaim the gospel to them. And if every member is expecting a visit all the time, you see, like that, you know, the time will be taken up in that area. We should be more outward looking instead of inward looking and thinking of our needs and our need to be visited and so on. We have to be thinking of the elders, the pastor, going out to preach more, and we ourselves should be thinking of reaching out to our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. We should be thinking more of bringing the gospel to others. Okay? So you see now that the outlook makes such a great difference. So if there is a real need of visit, let the elders know. Paragraph 36. Members changing their residence are requested to communicate the fact immediately to the church secretary. Great inconveniences often arise through members neglecting to do this. And in fact, common sense will tell you that it is good. People need to know. For example, your telephone number has changed. Your address has changed. You see? Now you can inform informally. But make sure you make an effort to inform people. For example, let us say fellowship meal is coming. Or in Brother Wing Kyung's house, people are still thinking in SS2. They are going to SS2. They forget or they do not know that he has moved here. And perhaps the telephone number is different. And today we use the email. And on and off I communicate with you through the email. For example, the prayer news from China. Or a new article comes out on the Gospel Highway website or something like that. Now if you change your email, you see, and you don't inform me, you are the loser. See, each time I send it out, hey, how come you're rejected, you know? The email doesn't arrive, you see. Then you expect me to chase after you. See? You should rather inform and say, you know, even if I forget to change it, you have to constantly come and inform until it's changed for you. Okay? So see that as something that we need to do rather than harbor in our hearts. You know, what appears to be little and practical things, common sense things, can be the cause of the church being unhappy. For example, they are not visited, you see. We were not well and nobody visited us, you see. When in fact you should have told the pastor or told the, one of the elders, you see. Then paragraph or article 37, nobody shall engage in any teaching capacity in connection with the church without the prior approval of the eldership. This rule also applies to members who preach or teach elsewhere. The comments, we encourage the exercise of the individual's gifts as can be seen in paragraph 13 of this polity and point number 7 of the doctrinal statement and also point C of the covenant. However, teaching is a means of wielding spiritual authority which carries with it weighty implications. See, for example, James chapter 3, verse 1. It is not right for a member to gather a group of other members to teach them without the approval of the elders. We do not wish to have the situation of a church within the church develop. Furthermore, a member who teaches elsewhere, say in another church, will be seen to be a representative of the church whether he likes it or not. The church encourages members to witness actively to non-believers and to carry out regular Bible studies with them in their homes with the knowledge of the elders. So you see now that we encourage gifts, we want to train up people and provide opportunities for people to serve. We in no way want to restrict people. We do not want to fall into that trap of controlling people's gifts. No. It's the opposite. We want to encourage it. We need one another and the church really are in need of laborers. And you don't have to necessarily be a preacher, a teacher of the word to be useful. So all gifts are encouraged. But often you see the difficulty lies more with the individuals. They either have false humility, they don't offer to help, or others can do it. Whatever. Or they are, you know, sensitive, oversensitive people. They are slighted. They think that they are, you know, their gifts are not recognized or not used. See? So the fault often lies with the individual members, not with the policy of the church. The church has the policy of wanting members to recognize their what gifts God have given them, and we want to have the gifts used for the edification of the church and for the spread of the gospel. But when it comes to the gift of teaching, we know that teaching is a means of wielding power. In the world, let us say, a country wants to conquer another, in the old days it's by force, you see. The army is bigger, you have more weapons, so you can conquer people by force, subjugate others. Today in the business world, you know, your funds are bigger, you have bigger capital, you go and swallow up a smaller company, you see. And really in the world of business, often people feel that they are being unfairly treated, they are being hounded by these other bigger companies, you see, and sometimes often very unethical ways, in ways that are really unethical, you see. Now, in the church, we don't wield economic power, we don't wield military power. Where does our power lie? Our power lies in the Word of God. We go forth to preach God's Word, and it is by the Word that we persuade people. If people are not persuaded by the truth, then it's no good forcing them. So we want to go forth in the power of the Spirit, preaching God's Word. And therefore, we must look upon teaching as something very powerful. It controls people's beliefs, it controls people's life. So we therefore must be careful about the use of this weapon, which is a double-edged sword. Okay? And if a member were to gather other members and meet regularly in his house to have teaching, see, separate from the church, different from the church, very soon, it becomes a little church within the bigger church, and we don't want that to happen. Because very soon, schism will happen. Very soon, polarization will take place. Okay? We believe that the church should be theologically one and socially one. So we always gather together as a church to hear the same teaching. In that way, we can be socially one and theologically one. There are occasions for outreach purposes when we have specialized outreach efforts. Then that is different. The aim is outreach, you see. But otherwise, as a church, we want to stay together. And when you speak elsewhere in another church, you are invited to another church. You think that it is your own individual rights, but because you are a member of the church, people will see you as a representative from this church, whether you like it or not. You see? So that's why you must let the elders of the church know. And generally speaking, we will say, go, take this opportunity to influence others by the truth. You see? But there may be occasions when it will be detrimental for you to go. You see? And it may not be good for the church. So as an example, don't ever go to a charismatic church alone to worship with them. Because although we believe that many in charismatic churches are true believers, their doctrine is too far wrong and too sort of a powerful and influence. You go alone, you might be affected badly. Never go alone. Always have somebody accompany you, so that on that day, perhaps you are somehow not too well, and you go there, perhaps you are easily influenced by the warmth, by the hallelujah, and one day, you know, you see a phenomenon, and then you succumb to phenomenon. You see? So another example is this. You go to a church and preach there, you see? And you come home feeling that you have done good to people, the people appreciate it, and it is a conservative church, you see, and even a Reformed Baptist church, you see. But you don't realize that that church had problems with us. Perhaps the founder was someone who was excommunicated from us, and out of defiance against us, he went and started a new work there, you see. So you go and preach there, you see. Now you go contrary to the discipline of the church altogether, you see. So what do people say? Oh no, oh, somebody from that church came to speak in our church. They will draw the conclusion, oh, there's no problem anymore. You see, so the two churches are in fellowship. Perhaps we may not even regard that as a church. You see, it's not properly founded, and it is by people with wrong motives and doing things that are wrong behind the scene. You see, so you must be very careful not to just simply go anywhere to preach. So we don't stifle the gifts in our members, but we believe that teaching is a very special gift and we don't simply use it. And of course, we want that the ability to teach to be channeled more to outreach efforts. Go visiting non-believers, you see. Get to know them well enough. Conduct regular Bible studies in their homes, with the aim of winning people to Christ. The Cornelius household, you know, go to a Cornelius somewhere, you know, go and preach there, win souls, win the whole family and the neighbors and their relatives to Christ. We want to see that happen. See, that is more needed rather than to be invited to a church somewhere or to a KDU or whatever college, you know, and then be paraded there as, you know, a member of this church going there to speak. No. There's so much work to be done. See how many families here have not been reached out to. Look at the kampung there, you know. Now we should be going to such people, know their family, conduct a Bible study in their home, instead of yearning so much to be invited by some other churches or Christian groups. Okay? So our emphasis has always been missions and outreach, evangelism, outreach. Don't think of making yourself a name. Don't think of being invited by other Christian groups. Think more of reaching out to the unconverted. Then Article 38, a trustee must be a member of the church, and there shall be not more than 4 trustees of the church. A trustee or trustees shall be elected by a membership meeting by a majority of 2/3 of those members present, and voting at a meeting specially convened for such purpose. The property of the church, other than cash, which shall be under the control of the treasurer, shall be vested in them to be dealt with by them as the membership from time to time direct by resolution, of which an entry in the minute book shall be conclusive evidence. The trustees shall be indemnified against risk and expenses of the church property. For the purpose of giving effect to such nomination, the church secretary for the time being is hereby nominated as the person to appoint new trustees of the church within the meaning of Section 40 of the Trustees Act 1949, and shall by deed duly appoint the person or person so nominated by the membership as the new trustee or trustees of the church, and the provisions of the Trustees Act 1949 shall apply to any such appointment. Any statement of fact in any such deed of appointment shall in favor of a person dealing bona fide or fide and for value with the church be conclusive evidence of the fact stated. The trustees shall meet with the office bearers at least once in a year before the annual general meeting. Now this last sentence is more in a stable situation where the church is established and there's so much work going on and there is so much property being held. Then there will be a need for once a year meeting to see what property we have, why are we holding them there, are those property being taken care of properly and should they be disposed of if they are not needed, you see. But otherwise we put that ready in case needed, but so far we have no need for it. We want to keep our church simple. And those who become trustees of the church, they are indemnified from anything that may be wrong from the side of the church. You don't have to pay for the debt of the church, or you don't have to go to prison on behalf of the church. Okay? So you don't have to be afraid of being a trustee of the church. You're only holding in trust the property of the church. And everything is decided by resolution of the church. So you are only the person executing and representing the church to act officially. But nobody can sue you. They can sue the church. Okay? And the church means that the members will have to pay for it. And normally the office bearers will have to bear the responsibility. Okay? So we clearly declare that the trustees will be indemnified from any litigation or anything like that. Okay? Now the wordings of this article appear somewhat technical and legal, but it's needed so that when we draw our deed of trustees to hold the building in trust, for example, it's accepted by the lawyers. Okay. Article 39. In the event of the church being dissolved, all funds and possessions remaining after the payment of all due debts shall be equally divided among the missionaries who have been sent out and are still being supported by the church. If there are no supported missionaries, the assets shall be donated to a like-minded Reformed Baptist church or churches either in this country or overseas. Now we specify missionaries sent out by the church. Those whom we have adopted who are in their own country, they are not counted. Okay? But we know that we should be responsible for them if the church is dissolved for any reason. We want to inform those supported well in advance and arrange for them to be handed over to some other churches that are willing to have them and so on. Okay, we give due sufficient notice like that and give sufficient care like that. But what we are saying is missionaries who are sent out by the church, they give their life to the Lord to serve like that. They give up their secular job, their children, their family, together they go overseas to serve. If the church were to be dissolved and if the church were to be rich after paying all the debts, we still have a million ringgit left, you see. So we say, you know, there is our missionary, let them be millionaires. They didn't ask for it, but, you know, it's only right that they are the ones we give the money to. They are the most eligible compared to others. Okay? So, of course, we would not want the church to be dissolved. We believe that the church should go on from generation to generation. But this clause is put there in case, just in case, anything happens, then we know what to do. And if there are no missionaries sent out from our church, then we will distribute the amount to, say, Sri Lanka Reformed Baptist Church, Zambia, Reformed Baptist churches there. Okay. So that covers the polity of the church. We can now come to the covenant of members. We look at the covenant of members. Now, when we went through this subject in this series, we noted that a lot of churches, many churches today, have lost the concept of the church covenant. We want to recover the concept of the church covenant. It is something that is taught in the Bible. It was recovered during the Reformation, but along the way, evangelical churches have lost that concept again. So for us, we would like to recover what we believe to be a biblical teaching. Earlier we read Exodus chapter 24, when Moses got God's word to the nation of Israel. They verbally said that they will abide by those words, but Moses was not satisfied with that. He asked for preparation to be made such that there would be a worship service, and during the worship service, where bulls were sacrificed, animals were sacrificed to God, because that was the Old Testament way of worship, then the people were made to state verbally, clearly, in the hearing of everyone, right, that they will abide by those terms and conditions as a nation before God. Then the blood of the offering was sprinkled upon them as sprinkled upon the book of the covenant. So it was done officially like that, calling upon the name of God. Okay. Then every time the nation backslided and there was a recovery, a revival, the leaders of the nation would call the nation to reaffirm the covenant. So if you turn with me to Nehemiah, before the book of Psalms, there is Esther and then Nehemiah. You turn to chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 1, we read, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those Israelite lineage separated of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And the whole of that chapter is about them reading the word of God and them worshipping. Okay? Then we come to the end of chapter 9 in verse 38. It says, and because of this we made a sure covenant, and write it, our leaders, our Levites and our priests sealed it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah and so on. So because the nation was so big, you can't expect everyone individual to sign. It would be clumsy and quite impossible. So the head of the clans and head of the tribes, they come forward on behalf of the tribe to sign. Okay? Now, our church is not that big. We prepare a membership book. And when the church was first constituted, those who wanted to become members, they were already baptized. Then on the day arranged, they would come to worship. Others who are not ready, they were present to witness. So those who are going to be members, they sit on the front rows, others at the back. Okay? Then we have a worship service where we are hymn singing, prayer and reading of scripture. Then there's a message that's relevant. Then in the midst of their worship, those who are going to be members stand up and we raise our right hand. And we solemnly read this covenant together. We swore before God and before witnesses present. Okay, then after that we came forward one by one to sign the membership book, and the copy of this covenant is placed at the front of the membership book so that all who sign are actually signing to agree to the membership book, to the covenant. Okay, and subsequently anybody who apply to be members, they get baptized, or if they have already been baptized in another church, they apply. Then when the church agrees and by vote they are accepted, you see. On the day they are elected, that is the day they are accepted as a member, they become a member. Then the secretary of the church will come and ask, you see, your details, name, address, contact, now sign here please. Okay. We don't ask you to come alone forward to read, or we don't ask the whole membership to read again just for your sake, one person. We ask you to sign, it's sufficient. Okay. And you see now, comparing with the world, especially let us say in this part of the world, the Chinese culture. See, people who are not believers, they become sworn brothers. They go before the altar of the idols. They take a cup of wine, they prick their finger, put the blood in there. See, and then they drink. Then they worship their idols. They bind themselves as blood brothers. And they really treat one another as brothers. You see, one suffer, all suffer. One is honored, all is honored. So when one is honored, for example, all the xiongti will come around. They will help to organize a big makan, you know, and they help out one another. Or if one suffer, if you know, one is being attacked by bad heads, you know, all the rest will come and support the person because they are really sworn brothers. You see. Now, if non-believers can look upon their oath as so binding and so serious, how come believers don't look upon their spiritual bond and their covenant as similarly binding and in fact more so? We don't worship idols. We worship the true God. And we are bound by faith to Christ, to every believer. But in a locality, we are bound ourselves by special church covenant. You see? And we should be really members one of another, such that when one is honored, all will rejoice. When one suffer, all suffer together. You see? And like what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, that we were ready to live or die together. Okay? So we want to recover that concept that when we are bound together, we really stand by one another. We don't want to, you know, instead of helping one another, we go and attack one another, go and backbite one another, slander one another, cause division to happen in the church. No, we want to be bound together. And during the time of the Reformation, this was particularly important, especially among the Anabaptists. They were persecuted often. They have to worship in secret, see. And often spies come in, infiltrate them and report them. Then the army will come and then arrest them, kill them, you see. So they really have to protect one another, take care of one another. You see, they have to know who are their people, who are bound by covenant with them. You see. So we don't want sentimentalism, but nevertheless we want to recover the concept of covenanting together. So what are the things we have covenanted together to do? Let us look at the covenant. He says, in covenanting together as members of Damansara Church, Reformed Baptist, it is our intention both to uphold and promote the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as summarized in our doctrinal statement, and solemnly and carefully to apply ourselves to the duties and privileges of membership of Christ's Church. As far as we are able, we will especially endeavor, A, to maintain the worship of God in spirit and in truth. B, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to live a life at all times which will be an example consistent with the faith we profess, with such love, patience and esteem for one another as will prove we are disciples of Jesus Christ and will be to the spiritual prosperity of one another. And C, to participate in such meetings for worship, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers as the church shall arrange, and to seek to discover and exercise whatever gifts the Lord bestows upon us to the benefit of His church. And D, to pray for and encourage the officers of the church in the discharge of their duty, and to contribute to the expenses of the church and the support of its pastor according to our means. E, to endeavor to avoid all causes and causers of division, and at all times seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. F, to be discreet over matters discussed during church members' meetings, and not divulge to others those matters that should be kept within the membership of the church. And G, to abide by such rules as the church shall from time to time agree will assist the proper ordering of the church's affairs. Okay? So you see now that those are the things that we vow to bind ourselves together about. And there we put down signature for who? To prove to who? It's for ourselves, you see. In the old days, you know, people used to make pledges to God, you see. And this is particularly true of the early Methodists, people like George Whitfield and John Wesley. You know, they were serious and very systematic about their Christian life. And down the centuries, among many Christians, they make a pledge between themselves and God. So we are not asking you to sign, and we keep a copy, and then we come back. You see, you last time signed this, you see. Already, the membership book, you already signed. But here is signature, name, date, this is for yourself, a reminder, you see. If you don't sign, also nobody say anything, you see. Okay? So, I believe that the points in the covenant of the members speak for themselves. They are straightforward enough for us to understand. And up to today, those so-called family covenants adopted by various churches, quite a number are still available. There is a book that compiles together all these family covenants that have been handed down. And then in Spurgeon's church, Benjamin Kitch drew up a family covenant which is still adopted by the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Okay. So our church has this as our covenant. We believe it is adequate and it is good if we can really heartily and seriously be bound together by these things. You see? So are there questions or comments as we